We do hot topics during the summer, and I take requests. Well, this summer I felt led to do a series. We talked a little bit about the Lord's Prayer last year, and I felt the Lord challenging me more towards prayer. And also, you know, Ken and I are both teachers. I mean, when I have a series that I'm doing, expository messages, it's easy for me to kind of get content heavy. But the Lord's been challenging me to just kind of slow down, to just take the Lord's Prayer line by line and to just meditate on it and to go deep. And Ken has preached here several times, and it's usually when Carrie and I are away. I'm glad that we can be here this morning to hear this, because I said to Ken, I said, can you show me how to do this? You know, we're both teachers. Show me how to do this. Show me how to slow down and really go deep. So I'm looking forward to what Pastor Ken is going to bring this morning. Thank you, brother. Can I just pray for you as we begin? Lord, we thank you for your word. And I thank you especially, Lord, for this prayer that Jesus gave us. Lord, help us to meditate. Help us to understand. Help it to go deep, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless Pastor Ken, Lord, with the words that you give him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Joel. Wow. It's good to be back. And like Joel said, we're both teachers, and so my stuff gets to be content heavy too. So maybe I can't show you how to do it. I'm not sure. So Pastor Joel gave me four words to speak on this morning. So we'll see how this works. Our Father in heaven. It struck me in worship, how we glorify the Lord Jesus. I'm hoping to kind of, I'm hoping for it to dawn on us as we go forward. The mission of Jesus from his heart, I believe, was to reconnect lost sons and daughters with the Father. And we'll look at that a little bit. So our Father in heaven. So basically 3 points. Father, our Father, and in heaven. How do you like that? So Father, so God as Father. So the context is Matthew 6. And if we just kind of read verse 8, it says, therefore, do not be like them. And he's just addressed those who give alms and pray to be seen by men. Prayer to be seen, show for show, right? And he says, do not be like them who pray to be seen by men. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. Now, the first thing that struck me as I'm sitting down, I'm thinking, okay, I got 4 words, basically 3 words. Okay, Joel, thanks. But the first thing to strike me was that the term your Father appears 10 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you'll recognize some of them. Let's just rattle some of them off. In 5:16, you know, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father, Jesus talking to the disciples, your Father which is in heaven. You'll recognize maybe Matthew 5:48, so you shall be perfect. If you love your enemies, you know, that's kind of the sign of maturity. Maturity is when Christian maturity is if you can love your enemies. And Jesus culminates that with Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In 18, when he talks about fasting, you don't fast to be seen, but he says, but fast to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you 10 times. And then he says, when you pray, pray our Father. All right? Now, I'm going to quote Asher and Trader of Tikkun International. Do you know who these guys are? Tikkun International in the land of Israel? Dan Juster, Asher, and those guys, some of you know them. It's Jewish believers in an apostolic church planning ministry based in Israel. It actually started in America. They made Aliyah, the whole thing. But he's a tremendous teacher. I draw from him a lot. So here's Asher and Trader on our, a Jewish apostolic leader. He says, quote, these words mark a turning point in the history of religion and faith. God as Father is referenced 8 times in the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, albeit as a kind of seed of understanding. Praying intimately to God as Father is not there! Exclamation point. You could develop some pushback from that because the language is actually present in the Jewish prayer book, the Siddur. You have the Amida. There's two prayers in particular that addressed God as Father. But the truth is that in a kind of Jewish context, the greater emphasis was on a transcendent and holy God that was difficult to approach through all of ritual purity and all of the stuff, all the sacrifice. And so the emphasis was more on that transcendence. Now, obviously, we have great examples of intimacy in the Old Testament. But the point is, we believe it is a turn. With the entrance of the Son, something is about to shift. You know, when you think about it, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God is kind of what got him crucified, right? You make yourself equal to God. Who do you think you are? Right? We're not of illegitimate birth like you. It's actually no accident that in 1 John 4, the way you test the spirits, it's interesting because it says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God, is of God. And see, that was the big offense. How could this man, flesh and blood man, be God? Say, no. Can't be. God has no form, Deuteronomy 5. And that's kind of the Jewish, so the incarnation really, really was, we're going to look at the disciples' difficulty with this in a minute. But now when we think of God, we think of a triune existence, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Now, the great Jewish accusation of Christianity is that we serve three gods. We disagree. We believe that as Adam and Eve were two people in union, became one flesh, so God can be three and be echad, one, same word. You know, God is called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ 7 times in the New Testament. Now so let's think about this. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 3 persons from eternity past. This is really the only reason we can say God is love, because community is eternal, and 3 are total, they're one, they're a unity, they're a unit forever. Now, let me ask you this. So Jesus was the lamb slain from when? Before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, there's this covenant between the Father and the Son related to this about to be created order, where there's already a plan in place to redeem and restore. So there's this covenant between the Father and the Son. And you know, when God caused that deep sleep to fall upon Adam in Genesis 2:21, and he pierced his side and took of his side to create a woman, does that like connect with anything that happened 2,000 years ago when another Adam, the last Adam, slept the sleep of death and his side was pierced and blood and water, blood for the purchase, water for the sanctifying of a bride? So before the fall, there was a prophetic type of this coming Adam who would sleep the sleep of death, and a bride would come forth. So this plan was before the foundation of the world. And if you remember, when Abraham was having his devotions in Genesis 15, and he was saying, God, how can I be sure? You know, I mean, seed like descendants like the stars and the land forever. How can this be? And so God says, well, cut these animals in pieces, make a bloody path between the halves. And so he did that. So God and Abram are going to cut covenant. And the idea is that when whoever walks the bloody path, you're basically saying, if I don't fulfill this covenant, let it be to me what happened to these animals. And you're cutting covenant. Who walked the bloody path? Did Abraham? No. Only... He got dark. He's watching. He says this. It says a smoking oven and a fiery torch comes down the path as God cuts covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. He will. So there's something of eternity We know from Hebrews 6, God swore by himself to bring his promises to Abraham to pass. So there's this. Now the question is, you know, what was this agreement about? So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have an agreement to reconcile a fallen world. So let's go quickly to Mark 1, when Jesus is baptized. It says, coming up out of the water, in verse 9, the heavens were torn apart, and the Spirit descended like a dove and a voice came from heaven. What did the voice say? This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. So I picture this. This is where the covenant, the agreement from eternity past, this is where it kicks in. As the heavens are torn apart, heaven invades earth. And now we have the Son of God on earth and the Father in heaven. And they begin this, what I like to call a divine conspiracy to retake the created order and save humanity and restore all things. So that's when the covenant, it's when we see start seeing the action, where they actually do it. And it's underway. And so we have, I love this thing where, so now we have this love walk between the Father and the Son, and we have the Father, you know, we know that the Father loves the Son, right? He just announced it at Jesus' baptism. But Jesus said, Jesus would quote things like, the Father loves the Son. That's why he's given him everything. And I love my Father. And that's why I do what he says. Now, let's just visit the covenant again. What was in the Father's heart, and what was in the Son's heart as they cut covenant? As they made this, what is, now if you know, if there's perfect love in the Godhead, then you know each is serving the other, right? Each is making a sacrifice for the other, because that's what love does, right? And I would like to suggest that in the Father's heart was the desire to give the Son the inheritance of the whole created order and the bride. Let me cite Psalm 2:7 as an example of what I believe is in the Father's heart when they make this covenant. You're my Son. Today I have begotten you. And I believe that today is in the resurrection. I believe when Jesus ascended to the Father, he became the first begotten Son of God. Now let me just lay something on you here. Scholarship now knows that we have John 3:16 slightly wrong. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only begotten. Actually, technically, it's the only unique Son. It's the unique, there's only one. I mean, all of Scripture portrays this, you know, even the Jewish world had these two powers in heaven, the Ancient of Days on the throne, and this one like the Son of Man. Daniel saw this one, and Ezekiel saw, who is? So there's two. They might not buy the Trinity. By the way, the Jewish world bought the idea of two until the Christian church came along with the Trinity doctrine, then they pretty much rejected it all. Now it's strictly one. But the point is, at the resurrection, I believe it said, you are my, today I have begotten you, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. But what was on the heart of the Son as he cut this covenant? You can kind of picture when God pierces the side of Adam, you can kind of picture the Father looking to the Son and saying, Son, if I pierce his side, if I put him to sleep and pierce his side to take flesh to make a woman, you know what that means. The Son goes, yep, I know what that means, Abba. That means one day I will sleep the sleep of death. But do it, Father. What's on the Son's heart? I believe the Son's heart is revealed at this same moment of his ascension in John 20, verse 17. You remember the scene right after the resurrection. Miriam is is there at the tomb. She's weeping and looking for the body of Jesus. Remember that? And she meets what she thinks is the gardener. She says, "Where have you laid him?" And you remember, he says, "Mary." And she says, "Rabboni." And she goes to grasp him. What does he say? "Do not touch me. I have not yet ascended. Listen carefully. To my Father." "But go," see, he is the first. He is the first begotten. He's not the only begotten. He's the only unique. But in his resurrection, he's the first begotten. The firstborn among many brethren. So he has to ascend. He said, "I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren." That's interesting. My brothers. "And say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And he ascends as the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, as the firstborn among many. He presents himself. And now all of humanity that gets baptized into Jesus becomes brothers, sisters, siblings, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of God. I believe this was on the heart of Jesus. When he's cutting covenant with the Father, he's saying, I'm going to restore the lost sons and daughters to Abba. Now, if you recognize the words from Hebrews 2, let's just think about it. Hebrews 2:10, it says, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." It's fitting what? "In bringing many sons to glory, that the captain of our salvation would be made perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies," who is the one sanctifying us? Jesus. "And those who are being sanctified." Who's that? Us. Are you in the process? Some of you think you're saved. You're not saved yet. You know what? You're not saved yet? Well, you were begotten. You are being saved. In the resurrection, your salvation will be complete. Put it that way. But it says then, he's made perfect through, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." One what? One family? "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The Greek word is adelphos, born from the same womb. "Saying, I will declare your name, Father, to my brothers," my siblings. He's the first and the best. It keeps him separate yet from us. "Nevertheless, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation, the same kind of being Jesus is in his resurrection, and you are therefore a son or daughter of the Father. I will declare your name among my brethren." What's he doing? He's getting a family for the Father. And then he quotes another in Hebrews 2:13. He quotes another, and then he says, "Here I am and the children whom God has given me." Now, so we know from, if we read on in Hebrews there in chapter 3, Moses was faithful in God's house. So Jesus is greater, the greater Moses. So he is faithful in what? God's house. Building the, what's a house? Brick and stone? No, it's a family. He's building a family. This is in the heart of Jesus, to build a family for the Father. And in the heart of the Father is to give Jesus everything. It's kind of like the king who prepared a wedding for his son. It's a kingdom and a wedding. All right. And the point now is that as many as receive Jesus, okay, as many as receive him, to them he gave, can you finish it? The right or power to be the children of God. Receive Jesus and you become born of God, begotten of God. I find that amazing. So with this invasion at Jesus of Baptism, the program's underway, all right? The love walk. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and this divine conspiracy begins to unfold. Now let's go to John 16 and see if I can land this in the way that I felt the Lord gave it to me. Lord, you got to help us. But let's enter into the disciples' world a little bit when Jesus keeps telling them, "I'm going to the Father," right? So in John 16:16, let's just work through it. So now we're on this, so he says, "Pray, our Father." It's the idea of our. So it's no longer only the Father of Jesus. It's our Father. So if he's identifying with you, our Father. Up until Matthew 6:9, where this is, it was your Father. You glorify your Father. But then when he says, when you pray, pray our Father. And he's identifying, he's not ashamed to call you his sibling. Pray our. He's including himself and you as we address him. To me, that was like, that's okay. He's really not ashamed of you. He's going to present you to the Father. But now let's go to John 16:16. Jesus is speaking. "A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Because what? I go to the Father." Now look, there's just been three chapters. In this upper room or wherever they had this Last Supper, from John 13, 14, 15, actually four chapters, 16, you know, and he's saying, "I'm going away." They're sad, they're sorrowful, "I'm going away." And it says sorrow filled their hearts. They're perplexed because he's saying, "I and my Father are one." And they're saying, "Well, show us the Father and that'll be enough," you know. And "I'm going away," and they're saying, and he's saying, "Well, I won't leave you as orphans. You know, I'm gonna send the Parakletos, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. He will be with you. He will mediate my presence to you. He will take from what is mine, and he'll break your bread on the revelation of who I am and who God is. He'll be with you. He'll teach you. He'll bring to your remembrance everything you need. He'll convict the world of sin and righteousness." And they're going, you're going to the Father, and yet you and the Father are one, and if we saw you, we saw the Father, but you're going away, and you're going to send this comforter guy, and it's not going to be the same. And he goes, don't worry, it's good for you that I go away. And they're going, they're frustrated, they're sorrowful, and they're perplexed. Verse 17. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while." We do not know what he's saying. They're perplexed, and they're sad. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like, what part of I'm going away, don't you understand, you know? It's like, you know, I still remember when they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark's account, in Mark 9 of the Transfiguration. They're coming down, and Jesus just predicted, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem. In fact, the discussion between Moses and Elijah was his death, his coming death. You know, I'm going to be, you know, crucified. But then after 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. So they're walking down their mountain, and it says they're questioning what rising from the dead meant. Well, it's kind of like that. It's kind of, we don't get it, you know. It's hard to wrap our minds around it. So, so they're perplexed. Now, if you remember, and so this thing of going to the Father and having come down from the Father, it's like, how can you go away? You're the Messiah, right? You're the one. You're here to set up a kingdom. And this doesn't work. So verse 19. Now Jesus knew they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me again. And again, a little while, and you will see me." I mean, how many of you know what he means? Do you know what he means? I don't know if I know. Yet. Maybe you ought to teach me. "Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament." Well, when did they do that? He's staring at his crucifixion. He's staring at it. I mean, it's right there, right? "And the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow." And they're sorrowful. "But when I see you again, your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So my question, what's he talking about? Is it his resurrection and his return, you know, his return to the disciples? Well, you know that, you know, at the tomb, when they realized he's resurrected, there was great joy. I mean, come on. They rejoiced when they saw him again after he was resurrected, right? Or maybe he meant Pentecost and the outpoured Spirit, because he had just said, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you by," and the point was by the Spirit. Maybe he meant Acts 2, and the outpoured Spirit. Was there joy in Acts 2? There was tremendous joy. In fact, we know that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. At some point, something clicked. Or maybe he met at his parousia, the second coming. I mean, no, the Spirit of the bride long for his return. Will there be joy in that? There'll be tremendous joy. So it could be all three. He's referencing that, and there's sorrows to endure in between. So I think it's yes, yes, yes. Let's go to verse 23. "And in that day, you will ask me nothing." That day. "Most assuredly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. I just put brackets of the Father. You've not asked the Father. You've asked me. You've asked. We've gone to Jesus for everything. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. There's something about when the Father gives. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. So there was supposed to be some mystery. He was putting them to the test. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about what? Who? The Father. In that day. What day? He said twice in 23, in that day, you will ask me not. And again, 26, in that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will pray the Father for you. I'm not going to the Father and saying, hey, Father, John wants this. For what? The Father Himself loves you because you love. Okay, stop. From John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, agape love occurs 31 times. 31 times, it's agape. We know that to be what? That kind of perfect, godlike, unconditional love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, abide in my love. I mean, it's several dozen times all through just this window of time when he's speaking to his disciples. It's agape, agape, agape. Until here. Now, I don't want to make a big deal out of anything, but this thing actually changed my life. All of a sudden, he says, for the Father Himself loves you, and it's the word phileo for brotherly love, and more given to the idea of affection and liking. And I know that for much of my Christian life, I knew God loved me. He is love. It's His job to love. He loves unconditionally. His mercies are new every morning, and I sure need them, but I'm a mess, and He probably doesn't like me. What if that's wrong? For the Father Himself likes you. He's affectionate towards you. How many of you were affectionate toward your little children who didn't know how to walk or keep their diapers clean or anything? Because you loved me. Guess which word? Phileo. They liked being with Jesus. They loved him we think of phileo as a lesser kind of, it's brotherly love, it's affection, it's liking. And that's why they were sorrowful. We said, I'm going away. They're sorrowful that we like being with you. You can't go away. It's not going to be the same. Let's look at it. For the Father Himself likes you because you have liked me. The firstborn, you like the firstborn. The first fruits represents the whole harvest. It's the same kind of harvest. So in our acceptance of Jesus, we become the same kind of being he is, the same family, begotten of the same womb. For the Father himself loved you because you loved me and have believed, what? That I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, this thing of having come forth from the Father, this is we go, duh. Well, everybody knows Jesus came forth from the Father, right? No. Here's a flesh and blood man walking in a Jewish context who's about to get crucified for claiming to be the Son of God. If you remember, back in John 6, when he talks about being the bread from heaven, you know, and they get offended. How can we eat your flesh? He says, well, does this offend you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So he came from God. He's going back to the Father. And for us, it's like, well, we check the theological box, but we don't get it. We got to enter into their world a little bit. And so I came forth from God. Now let's go to verse 29. His disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. This is still like murky to me. I mean, someone help me. It seemed plain before, but evidently it wasn't. Verse 30. Now we are sure that you know all. He had a simple word of knowledge about what they're thinking. You know, and they go, whoa. Now we know you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe what? That you came forth from God. And again, we kind of go, it's a big deal. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Oh, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own. What's he talking? He's talking about his crucifixion, right? And will leave me alone. You're all going to check out. And yet, I'm not alone. Because what? The Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if we push it into John 17 and his prayer, when they went down into the garden, he lifts his eyes, just his Father. I thank you. But then in verse 8 he says, for I have given to them, he's praying for his disciples, I've given to them the words you have given me, and they have received them and have surely known that I came forth from you. Well, Hebrews 1, that's what that's all about, the very outraying of the Father himself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's, I believe, here's where they got it. They got it. Oh, you reconciled us to the Father. You and the Father are one. You came from the Father. You're going back to the Father. Now, so here's my question. Now, so in Matthew 28, right before the Great Commission, right before his ascension to the Father, we have this verse. And when they're all gathered, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Doubted what? That he's the Messiah? No, they knew that. That he's alive, resurrected from the dead? No, they knew that. 40 days he had been showing them infallible proofs of, I mean, his side, his hand. They knew, no doubt about that. What did they doubt? What's the stumbling block? You don't worship a man. No! No! Tilt! Doesn't work. God in the flesh. Oh my, you are the Father. And yet you're the Son. Now, I'm almost done. So the end of the prayer. Father, I desire that those you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me from before the foundation of the world. Again, love is eternal. From before, when the covenant was made, verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. The world doesn't have a clue who he is. There's tens of thousands of religions and false ideas about a God who's wherever, whatever. But I have known you. The Son who has come from the bosom of the Father knows him. And these have known that you sent me. There it is again. He was sent by the Father on a mission to restore a lost family. And verse 26. And I have declared to them your name. What's in a name? Everything. When he touched the leper, he was showing them the Father. When he confronted the Pharisees, he was showing them the Father. When he forgave the woman who was weeping at his feet, he was showing them the Father. I've declared to them your name and will declare it. What's the goal? That the love with which you loved me. Now we're back to agape. The love with which the Father loved the Son, that love would be in you and I. That we would love like he loved, but where does it start? Him first. That we would love him like he did. And we become part of the family of God. All right. I hope that connects. One thought now yet. In heaven. Where's heaven? I'm going to read an excerpt from Dallas Willard. I read this years ago. It hit me. I knew right where to go in the book for it again. The book Divine Conspiracy. This is a divine conspiracy to restore fallen humans with the Father. Let me quote Dallas Willard concerning heaven. The damage done to our practical faith in Christ and in his government at hand. He makes a big deal about the kingdom is at hand. By the way, the Greek word is plural, the heavens. It's the kingdom of the heavens. And this is our Father in the heavens. It's literally, it's plural. He's in the heavens. All right. The damage done to our practical faith in Christ and in his government at hand by confusing heaven with a place in distant or outer space is incalculable. Of course, God's there too. But instead of heaven and God also being always present with us, as Jesus shows them to be, we invariably take them to be located far away and most likely at a much later time, not here and now. and we should then we're surprised when we feel ourselves alone. And he goes, he basically teaches, look, the heavens, it's the air, it's right, it's the atmosphere. He's here. He's like right here. Just because things visible, just because it's invisible doesn't mean it's not real. So this, one more quote here from Housby points out, this is a guy from Norwegian or Sweden, theologian, a Lutheran, but he points out that the air our body requires envelops us at every hand. To receive it, we simply need to breathe. Likewise, the air, quote, which our souls need, also envelops us at all times and on all sides. God is round about us in Christ on every hand, with his many-sided and all-sufficient grace. All we need to do is open our hearts. Father in heaven, in the heavens, if you are in Christ, God is your Father. And the Father himself likes you because you like Jesus. We sang long about loving and worshiping Jesus in worship. His goal, restore you to the Father. The Father goes, you like my son? I like you. He wants to be with you. So Father, let these words usher us into a fresh ability to encounter, to know, to love, to experience you for your glory and purpose. Amen. God bless.